Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 10 this morning. We've been on a short break from our series on Ezra, Nehemiah, and eventually Esther. I'm going to extend that break a few more weeks as we are approaching another significant anniversary, namely the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We're coming up on the anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. That was October 31st, 1517. And that's often been viewed as the event that triggered the Protestant Reformation. Of course, that was not what Luther was trying to do at the time. Back then, the public posting of a thesis for debate, that was just the accepted method of trying to provoke a debate or a public discussion of some topic. That's what they had to do in the days before the internet. So Luther was just trying to get people to talk about a number of issues that he saw as important for the life and beliefs of the church. He was very successful in that. He got people to talk about it. To talk about the life of the church, the beliefs of the church, and before long, the Protestant movement was born. So, October 31st, 1517, and so the 500th anniversary of that, that's a date worth observing. Now, the Protestant Reformation, it's sometimes depicted as simply a reactionary movement, you know, as if it was simply reacting against the state of the church at the time. And the name Protestant can suggest that. You know, these were the people who were protesting against something, people who were expressing their disagreement with something or objecting to something. Other Christian traditions will portray Protestants as just a bunch of complainers and whiners. But originally, the word protest, it derived from a Latin word, protestare, which can have a positive sense to it of testifying or declaring in public. It's not just a negative word, meaning I'm expressing my disagreement with you. It can be much more positive than that. It doesn't mean you're just against something. It means you're for something. It means you are pro something. That's the pro part in protestare. And in fact, the English word protest, it can sometimes have this meaning as well if you look in a dictionary. You just think of the sentence, he protested his innocence before the judge. You think about the word protest there. He's not arguing against his innocence or objecting to it. He's emphatically or solemnly affirming or testifying to his innocence. So even in English, protest can have a positive idea to it. The point being, Protestants aren't just people who at some point in the distant past were simply protesting against things in the church of their day. They weren't just people who had a complaint about the way things were going on and never did anything about them. The Protestant reformers were people who actually stood for something, and they solemnly and they publicly declared their beliefs, often at great personal cost of persecution or martyrdom. There were lots of Protestant martyrs back then. One of the things that they were insisting on were certain biblical teachings, certain biblical doctrines, what you'll sometimes hear as referred to today as Reformed doctrine or Reformed theology associated with the Protestant Reformation. And if you've been around Rose Hill for a while, you've probably heard occasional references to Reformed theology or to the fact that Rose Hill Presbyterian Church is a Reformed church. Maybe you know what that term means, or maybe you've always wondered, what's this Reformed business? What does that mean exactly? Well, today's sermon, that's going to explain it for you. So we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 2. I'll point to a few other passages in the course of the sermon, but we'll start with our reading in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so much just in those few paragraphs, so much there that we could spend time studying and pondering. Certainly there's not enough time in one sermon today to cover it all adequately. Yet, Lord, we pray that our time of looking at it now would be profitable. Pray that we might have light from this word of Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that we might sense how it does speak to each one of us. Lord, all of us are here today having come from very different places, having had all sorts of different things happening this past week. And yet, Lord, this one passage is meant to bind us together and to speak to all of us right now. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I realize this will make me sound like a nerd, but I came across an article this past week on the science of clean rooms. A clean room, that's a place where goods are manufactured, which require a very carefully controlled environment that prevents contamination. Some examples would be like medicines or microchips or parts of very sensitive scientific equipment. These need to be kept extremely clean, free from contaminants during production. Otherwise, big problems result. The $1.5 billion Hubble telescope suffered serious problems, reportedly because of a particle less than 0.5 microns in diameter. How small is a micron? Well, to give you an idea, a human hair, if you have that stuff, a human hair is about 75 to 100 microns in diameter. So take a human hair and try to imagine its diameter shrunk down about 200 times, and that's 0.5 of a micron. So something as tiny as a 0.5 micron particle was enough to cause problems for the Hubble telescope, which then required millions of dollars to fix, additional space missions to send people out to fix that thing. It takes a great deal of effort and a great deal of expense to build and then maintain a clean room that filters out all the particles in the air that can cause problems like that. And the failure to keep a clean room free from contamination, it can have even more serious results. You thought that the Hubble telescope was bad. In Boston this past Friday, the closing arguments were heard in the trial of Glenn Chin. That name probably doesn't ring a bell for any of you. Chin was the supervisory pharmacist at the New England Compounding Center. In 2012, there was an outbreak of fungal meningitis that killed 76 people and sickened many more. And the outbreak was traced back to the New England Compounding Center, where Chin worked as a supervisor. And it's become clear that he and Barry Cadden, the company's former president, sold drugs that they knew had not been prepared with the proper contamination controls. Cadden has already been convicted. He's already serving jail time. There were illegal and unethical practices going on at the New England Compounding Center, but the bottom line, what resulted in the deaths of 76 people and the illness of many more, was the failure to preserve the purity of the work site where these medicines were being produced. They allowed contaminants to affect them. So contamination control is important. Failure to protect against contamination can have just disastrous, deadly results. And I think that's an apt analogy as we approach the 500th anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation. There were all sorts of factors involved in the Reformation. There were political factors, there were social factors, there were even scientific factors that affected the growth and development of the Protestant Reformation. The invention of the printing press had just a tremendous impact on that. But chiefly and emphatically, there was a theological dimension to the Protestant Reformation. There was a theological concern to preserve, to protect, or you could say to restore, the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. A concern to preserve it in its pure biblical form, free from contaminants, as it were. Protestant historians have been saying this for a long time, but even Roman Catholic historians will acknowledge nowadays that the church had serious problems back in the early 16th century, around the time when Luther was coming up, the time when he nailed his 95 theses to call attention to some of the issues in the church. There were moral problems, there were ethical problems, there was corruption, there was all that. But along with all of that, there was also theological corruption. The biblical gospel, the teaching of the good news, had been contaminated. And that resulted in all sorts of problems. And the Reformation should be seen in large part as an attempt to recover that biblical gospel. And the Reformers did that by insisting on some key doctrines. The doctrine of salvation by grace alone, received through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I suspect that a number of you have heard the Latin expressions for these things. It's kind of in the air as we are approaching this 500th anniversary. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solo Christo, in Christ alone. These are some of the key doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, the things that the Protestant Reformers were insisting on, the things that they were standing for. And in the sermon, I just want us to look briefly at these biblical teachings so we appreciate how important they were, how important it is to keep them free from contamination, so to speak. Of course, I need to say that the Church of Martin Luther's day, they did proclaim the grace of God and the need for faith and the need of Christ as Savior. The Church's preachers and teachers back then would have had no problem acknowledging those things. The key thing, the thing that had become contaminated, we could say, it was that alone part. The Church confessed the grace of God, but they didn't confess, or at least they didn't confess it so clearly that people actually understood. They didn't confess that it was God's grace alone that saves. Or the church proclaimed the need for faith, but they didn't clearly confess that it was faith alone by which we are set right with God, reconciled to Him. The church confessed the need for Jesus Christ, only it wasn't necessarily by Christ alone. It was Christ plus something or someone else. It's the alone part that is so significant. And that's the point I want us to focus on as we consider these classic Protestant doctrines today. Salvation is by grace alone, received through faith alone, directed towards Christ alone. Let's start by looking at the fact that salvation is by grace alone, sola gratia. Grace, it's clearly an important theme in Ephesians chapter 2. I hope you could hear that just as we read through the text. You see it in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Verse 7 speaks about the immeasurable riches of his grace. Verse 8 repeats that, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Now I can read, and I am aware that Paul doesn't use the word alone there. So someone, I'm not saying any of you, but someone might want to kind of push back and argue that, well, this passage doesn't actually teach salvation by grace alone because he doesn't use the word there. Well, the flow of Paul's thought makes it very clear that he doesn't leave any room for human merit here. That's why Paul goes on in verses 8 and 9. For grace, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's his way of saying grace alone. The fundamental idea of grace is that salvation is a freely given gift. It's a gift given in spite of what we really deserve. It's not just the case that, it's not just that we haven't done enough to earn it yet. It's that what we've actually done causes us to deserve the opposite of salvation, namely condemnation. That's what we deserve, but God, in his mercy and in his grace, grants us salvation instead. Let's look at the beginning of the passage again, verse 1. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Not just weak, not just sick, not even seriously wounded, but still gasping for life. You were DOA. You were dead on arrival. Dead. Dead means dead. And verse 3 says, you were by nature children of wrath. By nature, fundamentally, an object of God's righteous, just, perfectly holy, never flying off the handle sort of wrath. So we were dead in sin, and we were objects of wrath and judgment. It's not that God was just kind of waiting around for us to prove how worthy we were. I mean, as far as that goes, we've already proven ourselves. And we've proven ourselves as unworthy. But verse 5 says, because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And that's what grace is. It's receiving something good when you deserve something terrible. When you were dead in sins, God made you alive with Christ. Dead people are totally passive. I think it's fair to say that. Dead people don't do anything. They can't do anything. They can't do anything to get rid of their sins. They can't do anything to try to avert God's wrath. They can't do good works. They can't do anything to bring about spiritual life and salvation. They're just there, lying there. And it's while they're in that state that God grants salvation to them. He makes them alive with Christ while they're still dead in their sin. That's what grace is. Why is it so important to insist upon the sola part of sola gratia? Why is it so important to maintain that salvation is by God's grace alone? Why is it so important that we keep this biblical teaching free from contamination? Well, understand, grace stands in opposition to merit, to what a person deserves. If you put in your required hours, if you do your required tasks, then your employer is obligated to pay you whatever you've negotiated with them. You deserve your wages. That's not grace. That's just getting what you're owed. That's just getting what you deserve. But I can tell you confidently, without Christ as their mediator, there's nobody who's going to be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and tell him, "You owe me this. I deserve this." Nobody will have the gall to do that when they're confronted with Almighty God in his glory. And even if somebody were foolish enough to attempt that, he would simply remind them of Ephesians 2, verse 3. You were by nature children of wrath. You want what God owes you? That's what he owes you. That's what you've earned. Personally, I would rather not get what the Lord owes me. I would rather not get what I earned. I would rather receive the gifts of his free grace. That's the only hope I have. That's the only hope you have. That's the only hope anybody has, is the free grace of God. And that's humbling. That's very humbling. And that's what the grace of God does. It humbles us. And it magnifies him. And this is why it's so important to insist upon the alone part of grace alone. Because it exalts the graciousness and the love of God while it humbles our hearts. Sola gratia, grace alone. That's the first Reformed doctrine to look at today. The second one is the biblical truth that the gift of salvation is received by faith alone, sola fide. This is not exactly the same thing as the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. It's related to it. There's overlap. Sola gratia, or grace alone, that speaks to the ultimate source or the ultimate ground of our salvation. It's all grounded in God's grace, not in what we deserve. Sola fide, or faith alone, it speaks to the means or the instrumentality by which we receive God's gracious gift of salvation. We receive it through faith alone, sola fide. We receive it simply by trusting, by believing, by having faith, whatever term you like, by having faith in Christ and what he accomplished for us. We don't receive it through performing anything. We don't receive it by believing some and also performing some. We simply receive it by believing, by accepting the Savior who's offered to us. Our scripture passage, it takes this a step further, just to emphasize it, and says that even the faith that we have is a gift of God's grace. The reason that anyone believes and the reason anybody has faith is because God has graciously given them that faith. If you look at verses 8 and 9 again, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Paul is saying there that the faith that we have is a gift of God. Now again, why do we need to protest this doctrine of sola fide, by faith alone? Why do we need to insist on that alone part? Well, it's because we as human beings instinctively think that salvation is somehow, it's something under our control. It's somehow at least a little bit in our hands. There's something we can do about it. And this is why Paul so often has to present faith, believing, in opposition to works. Yeah, I mean, good works are required by the Christian faith. There's no doubt about that. Paul himself insists on that. But he's insistent that these are not the prerequisite for salvation. They're not the trigger for getting justified or being declared righteous before God. It's a universal reality of human existence to assume that we are the deciding factor, that we are the ones who have to do something to save ourselves and to appease our God or our gods. Apart from the Christian faith, virtually Every religion in the world teaches some form of that, that it's in your hands, that you have got to do something. Listen to what Max Müller, who was a professor of Sanskrit at Oxford University, said in a speech he delivered to the British Foreign Bible Society in 1901. This was a man who had deeply studied all these important religious texts from around the world. He was an expert, and this is what he said to them. I may say that in my 40 years of fulfilling my obligations as professor of Sanskrit, I have dedicated myself to the study of the holy books of the East as much as any other person in the world, and I venture to say of this collection what I found to be the keynote, the one agreement of all these so-called holy books of the East, is that salvation is through works. They all teach that salvation must be purchased and that the purchase price is one's own works and merit. And Professor Müller went on, our own holy book from the East, our Bible, is from beginning to end a protest against this doctrine. Good works are, to be sure, required in this holy book from the East, indeed demanded more emphatically than in any other of these holy books, but they're only the outpouring of a thankful heart. They're only a thank offering, only the fruit of our faith. They are never the ransom price of the true disciple of Christ. When the Protestant reformers insisted on salvation by grace alone, received through faith alone, they were seeking to restore the one thing that sets biblical Christianity apart from all other religions: salvation by grace through faith alone. That's the distinctive element. Like I said, there's a place for good works in the Christian life. Verse 10 of our text, Paul says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul knows that we need to act, we need to do good things. Or you think of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul says that precisely because of God's grace to him, he worked harder than all the other apostles. That wasn't bragging. That wasn't a put down on those guys. It was just stating the truth that the more captivated we are by the grace of God, the more we realize we are justified freely by God's grace apart from anything that we do, then the more we actually start to do good works with the zeal and the intensity that they really ought to be done. I worked harder than all of them, Paul says. Not as a boast, just as a reality, because he was captivated by the grace of God. We receive salvation by faith, not by works. And the stronger, the more vibrant our faith is, the more works we produce out of joy, out of thankfulness. Sola gratia, doctrine of God's grace alone. Sola fide, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Third, finally, there's the Protestant doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, solo Christo. I think this doctrine it's implied in Ephesians 2 from the way Paul speaks. Jesus is the one who makes us alive with him in verses 5 and 6. There's not somebody else who does this. Or according to verse 7, it's in Jesus that we find the immeasurable riches of God's grace. That's pretty clearly implying that you're not going to find those riches in someone else. Or in verse 10, it says we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. He's our creator. There's no hint that there's anyone who assists him in that. So the doctrine of Christ alone, it's implied here. If someone needs a clearer statement of that doctrine, we could think of other biblical passages that say it more explicitly. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's Acts 4, verse 12, where Peter and the apostles declared, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. These passages, there are others, they're clear enough. So you could wonder, how could it be that the doctrine of salvation in Christ alone, how could that ever have been a disputed issue in the Christian church? Why would Martin Luther even bring this up? Oh, well, I'm glad you asked that. Back in the days of Luther and the Protestant Reformation, there was at the very least some confusion over whether or not Jesus alone could save you, or whether you needed some additional help, a power-up, a boost from other saints and the Virgin Mary and so on. It may not have been the church's official teaching at the time, but many people thought it was, and even today, though it's not official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, there have been, and there currently are, various attempts by a number of Catholic theologians to have Mary, the Virgin Mary, officially proclaimed as co-redemptrix, a co-redeemer. Up to this point, that's been resisted by Roman Catholic authorities. That's a good thing. But the idea has lingered. It's never been clearly rejected. And believe me, the magisterium, the teaching office of the Roman Catholic Church, they have every capability of squashing that idea if they wanted to, but they haven't done that. So it's allowable for members, theologians of the Roman Catholic Church, to argue that Mary is a co-redemptrix, a co-redeemer along with Jesus. This may surprise you, but on one level, there's actually not a problem with saying that Mary, like any Christian who seeks to do the will of God, to love and serve his or her neighbor, to present the gospel to them, any true Christian is participating in, is seeking to advance Christ's redemptive work. So in that sense, you could add enough qualifications, you could give enough lengthy explanation so that any Christian could be called a co-redeemer, a co-redemptrix or a co-redemptor, somebody who helps embody, somebody who helps advance Christ's redemption to others. That would apply to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as to other Christians. But I hope you can see the problem with that way of thinking and speaking. It's the problem that Luther and the Reformers had to deal with back in the 16th century. It's the same problem today. The problem is a lot of people can't keep track of all those qualifications you have to make to call someone a co-redeemer with Christ, whether you're talking about Mary or some other Christian. People very easily lose the subtle distinctions that professional theologians have to make. And the result is typically that at the end of the day, a lot of ordinary folk walk away with the impression that they need not just one, but two or more redeemers, Jesus and his mother. And if you include the company of saints in heaven, then you've got more you've got to add on to. Historically, that is precisely what occurred. That was a common perspective in Martin Luther's day, and that was one of the things he wanted to bring up for public debate. Well, we're all Protestants around here, so this is not an issue for us. Good for us. None of us are looking to Mary to help save us. Okay, fine. But as Protestants, we do exactly the same thing, just in different forms. Yes, we rely on Jesus as our Savior, but we also rely on other things. I know far too many ministers who rely on their level of theological knowledge to save them. In reality, that's what a lot of them put their trust in, how much knowledge they have, or they put their trust in their people skills, or their administrative skills, or their communication skills. Those are all fine things to have, but they're very fallible. And there are so many challenges in church life and in one's personal life that can't be taught away, can't be administrated away, they can't be communicated away. There are so many situations we face in life that can only be solved if Jesus steps in and does something about it. And if you're like most Christians, you probably have things that you rely on instead of Christ himself and Christ alone. kind of like Oliver Cromwell ordering his soldiers, pray and keep your gunpowder dry. Yeah, rely on God if that works, but if it doesn't seem to work, be ready to take matters into your own hands. There's a very fine line there, brothers and sisters. Sometimes it is the faithful and responsible thing to keep your gunpowder dry while you're praying. But sometimes that can also be a lack of faith. It can be an over-reliance on the gunpowder. There are times when we are called simply to passively wait on the Lord to bring salvation. And for some of us who are more activist in our approach to life, for some of us, that's going to be the hardest challenge of our Christian lives. I'm always stopped short with Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. The Israelites, they're hemmed in by Pharaoh's army. Moses tells them, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. That's what it means to trust in Christ alone, or to put no confidence in princes, as Psalm 118 says. Sometimes it means be silent and wait for him to act. Many of us struggle with impatience, and we're like Inigo Montoya from the film The Princess Bride. We hate waiting. For some of us, that's the real fight of faith. Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent and just not do anything. That's hard for, me, and I think for many others as well. We've been looking at these Reformed doctrines of sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solo Christo, and Christ alone. These are crucial teachings of the Reformed Church of Reformed theology. This has been a very theological sermon. I don't apologize for that, because we need good theology. R.C. Sproul, he's fond of telling the story of a visit he once made to a Christian college and being shown around the campus and being shown around its Department of Religion. Sproul tells how he asked his tour guide, was this always called the Department of Religion? And some faculty member who had been there a long time recalled, it used to be called the Department of Theology, but, in some recent years they renamed it the Department of Religion. Historically, classically, the term theology was understood as referring to the knowledge of God, knowing God, contemplating God, studying God with a view to having fellowship with God. That's what theology is supposed to be. Religion, in contrast, it's a broader term. There are religions that don't involve any kind of personal God at all. All cultures have religions, regardless of what kind of God or gods they believe in. All cultures have religion. They may not have theology. And Sproul, he tells that story to make the point that we often replace theology with religion, like that college department. We often replace the actual knowledge of God, knowing God, with religious behavior. And that's not necessarily the same thing at all. There are lots of religious people in the world, but not nearly as many who have a true, living, vibrant knowledge of the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Good theology should lead us to knowing God better, and knowing him to love him. May the Lord, by his grace, make it so for us. May we know him, even as we have been known by him, and may we love him because he first loved us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would know you, that we would know you deeply and richly. We pray that it would not be simply a case of intellectual knowledge, but of heart knowledge as well, of relational knowledge. Lord, help us to walk with you by faith and to truly know you deeply. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the faith that you have granted to each of us look to you as our Lord. And we thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, our only Savior. And may we indeed follow him and give him the exclusive devotion of our hearts. Lord, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.